When the internet became so accessible to everyone, so did vast amounts of information. I'm not that old, but even I remember a time before the internet. And life changed a lot when it became accessible, especially when we were able to have it on our mobile devices. And there's so much that is available to us because of it, from documentaries and encyclopedias to articles and YouTube videos. It has never been easier to hear so much about any topic. And with these vast amounts of information came vast amounts of falsehoods, or as we've come to know them, fake news. How often have you been on Facebook or Twitter or some other social media and you see someone post an article or a screenshot and it just doesn't sound right? It sounds wrong. And so you do a little digging, you look it up, and you find that it was completely fabricated. And this is fairly common. I think most of us have run across things maybe every week that we look at and we're like, oh, that doesn't seem right. There's something wrong there. And it's been so. With more information comes more falsehoods. Indeed, when America became or embraced religious freedom and liberty, you saw all these cults pop up. The more that gospel truth was able to be preached and practiced by different denominations, you had the rise of Mormonism, the rise of Jehovah's Witness, and various other cults. With the spread of information comes the spread of lies as well. They will always take advantage of those situations. So, how do we find out whether what we're reading is true or false? Now, there are a couple of ways you can do it when you're online. You can look up the sources. You can see if there are other respectable websites or news sources that are saying the same thing. You can maybe look at a source that comes from a different angle or from a different background. If it's a political thing, maybe check news sources that would maybe approach it from a different angle. And you can discern by doing a little bit of work whether what is being said is written from a biased way and obscuring facts. And although we can never be 100% sure that what we're reading is true online, we can become more assured by being diligent, by testing what we read, what we see, to see if it is accurate, to see if it is trustworthy. And the same can be said for Christian teaching. Although 55% of Canadians call themselves Christians, if you went from one to another and asked them what it means to be a Christian, I'm sure you would get a very large variety of results. The core of the gospel has been separated from many pulpits and from many churches. And the hole that the gospel has left has been filled in by many things, many teachings that have either opposed the word of God directly or have even just slyly shifted the focus away from the teachings of Scripture onto distractions and things that Scripture does not concern itself with. So how are we to separate the true from the false? Every Christian is going to hear many, many sermons in their life. And on top of those sermons, I'm sure many of you have read many books and then had many conversations with other Christians, some from, you know, a similar background to yours and some from maybe a very different background. And you hear a lot of different things. So how do you separate what is right from what is wrong? The truth of what it means to know God from the falsehood of worldly, heretical, or just weak teaching. In our text today, John tells us how, and that is by discerning or by testing the spirits. So our text begins with this warning. And once again, John is using this lovely fatherly language as he's talking to his little children, his beloved. And he calls them beloved or loved ones here. The fatherly language of love reminds us of the way that John views his readers. They are not under investigation. He's not putting them in the hot seat in this book. They are not getting a lecture. They are being lovingly warned against the dangers that many churches at this time, and indeed many churches since this time, have constantly faced. The dangers of false Christianity, of a false idea of what the gospel is, of a false idea of what Christian living is. He knows that there are many who are coming to them that he labels as antichrists. They had heard maybe that there would be some antichrist someday in the future, and John is saying, well, look around you. The antichrists are already here. Anyone who is shifting your focus away from the gospel, or who is denying the gospel, or who is denying Christ, or who is leading you astray from godly living, is an antichrist. And he is lovingly warning them that these antichrists, these hypocrites, are constantly trying to infiltrate the church. They are Satan's most powerful weapon and its tool. They will do infinitely more harm to the church than Nero will do, than the greatest persecutors of history will do. When the church reads this book, they will be assured of their salvation. Remember that John is trying to give them confidence. We looked at this last week, how this whole book is meant to give you confidence that you have indeed embraced the true gospel. These readers, they're there with their gospel and with what they receive from the apostles, but they're hearing all of this other stuff. Maybe we can assume that they have, as some commentators have drawn strong connections between John's epistle and his gospel, maybe these churches have John's gospel, or they've heard that gospel message that you can find in the Gospel of John, but now they're hearing all of this other stuff from all these other people, and they're wondering, what do we do? And maybe their confidence is going away. Some people they hear are saying, well, if you ever sin, then you're not a Christian. And then others are saying, well, no, you can walk in sin all day long and be a Christian. Both of those are false. Then they're hearing some say, perhaps that Jesus never came as a man, but it was just an illusion as a man. And then maybe others are saying, well, no, Jesus was a man, but he was not actually God. Both of those also are false. So they're hearing all of these things, and John wants them to have confidence, not just in their own personal salvation, but in the gospel that they received from the beginning. That this gospel is the true and genuine gospel. It is the true word and message of Jesus Christ. So last week he talked about their assurance of salvation, which is sealed up when they see the growth in their lives, and especially growth in their love for one another. Their assurance of salvation seals the fellowship that they have with Christ. It is impossible to have true, meaningful fellowship in the church without assurance that you have this fellowship with Christ. This is why it is so important to have assurance of salvation. And Christians who believe they can't be assured of their salvation are really missing out on one of the most helpful and important tools that God gives us in our Christian life. Assurance, confidence, knowing that I belong to Christ. And therefore, I belong here in the church. And I am being made into the image of my Lord and Savior. God wants you to know you are saved. And when your heart doubts it, you can look at the evidence and the tests that this book gives you and gain assurance. And there are three of these tests that we've seen in this book. First, a true Christian submits to what God's Word says about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Second, a true Christian submits to God's Word and what it says about how to live the Christian life, emulating God's character as revealed through Scripture and through His examples and commands. And finally, the final test is a Christian loves other Christians with a sacrificial love. The Christian life is built out of Christian doctrine, Christian obedience, and Christian love. It is the threefold pieces of the Christian life. Now, John is not going through these topics in a strictly chronological or logical way. And you might have noticed that. He hasn't taken a piece of the book to talk about Christian doctrine and then Christian living and then Christian love. If it was Paul, I think he probably would do that. Paul writes more like a Greek. The Apostle Paul writes more like a Greek, which was very logical, very A to B to C to D. But John writes like a Hebrew. And Hebrews, they wrote in a very circular way where they would talk about something, then talk about something else, and then come back to the original topic, then go to something else, and then come back to another topic. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll often notice, especially in poetic language, that's the way that they talk. That's the way that they write. And the reason that they do that is for one thing, because they were used to memorizing things a lot. And so if you're repeating things over and over and over again in different ways, it really solidifies in your mind what you're trying to read and what you're trying to remember. And then the other reason is, in a way, it gives you the opportunity to approach things or to approach a topic in several different ways. And that's exactly what John has been doing. He's talked about Christian doctrine a couple of times in this book already, but each time he approaches it from a slightly different angle or with a slightly different prelude. And that's to give kind of almost like a 3D image, if you will, of this topic. And so that is why maybe if you've been coming to these sermons on 1 John, you'll notice that John is repeating himself a lot in some ways, but in a way that is filling up and filling out these topics. Now, John goes back to talking about Christian doctrine and how important it is. And he starts it, and the angle he approaches it from here is with a warning to test the spirits, to not believe every spirit that you hear, but to test them. Now, who are these spirits, and why do they need to be tested? Chapter 3, verse 24, we are told, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." The presence of the Holy Spirit, we are told, and we will be told this again later in chapter 4, is the evidence that God is at work in you and that you have come to know the truth. This is how chapter 3 ended, with this conclusion that the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, if you have the evidence that the Holy Spirit's in you, you have confidence that you are saved. All right. But not everyone who goes around calling themselves a Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. Rather, so what he's assuming is that they have another spirit in them. And that's not to say necessarily they are possessed by a demon, but what it means is that the gospel that they're preaching or the way that they're living is not in accordance with the Holy Spirit. It is in accordance with the spirit of the world, the spirit of falsehood, which is under the lies of Satan. Not every teaching that claims spiritual origin is spiritual, and not every spirit is the Holy Spirit. He wants to balance this out. If you have the evidence that you're saved, you know the Holy Spirit's in you, but not everyone you meet who says, hey, I'm a Christian, has that same spirit in them. And the words that they speak are going to determine, and the way that they live are going to determine whether or not that spirit is really the Holy Spirit or another spirit. John compounds this truth with the fact that many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is why the spirits need to be tested to see whether they are from the Holy Spirit or whether they are from the spirit of the Antichrist. So he kind of pictures the Antichrist as almost a mindset or a satanic power that is fueling these false prophets, that is pushing them into the church. John's intention is basically to tell the church not to be gullible, but to be careful and to faithfully test all that they hear by what they've heard from the apostles, which we have in the New Testament epistles and the rest of Scripture. When you have a test, there is, of course, something to test it by. Every test has an answer sheet to determine whether the thing being tested is legitimate or not. Even measurements, if I was to ask how long is this pulpit, I first have to have a standard of measurement before I can do that. I have to have a universal way of saying this is how we measure distance, this is how we measure length, before I can apply that measurement to something and test how long it is. Every test needs a standard. Fake gold can be convincing until it's compared with the real thing. And counterfeit money is best identified when put alongside legitimate currency. What we know is that there are many people going into this world who put on the label as Christian or who put on the label as a preacher or prophet of God, but they aren't speaking from the Holy Spirit. They are speaking from the spirit of the Antichrist. So we need to know by what standard, what process can we go through to fish them out, to filter them out, so that we only have the good guys, so we only have the real preachers of the gospel and the legitimate Christians, not the wolves in sheep's clothing. So there are many of these false prophets going around, but disguised as true believers. How are we to judge these false teachers? Verse 6 gives us the clear answer. It says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's our standard. So who is the we and the us? Well, it is the apostles. It is the ones that actually divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote the words of Scripture. It is John and the other writers of the Scriptures that we have today. Those have been inspired by God. And that if there is one thing we know about the story of Jesus coming, it's that he commissioned these apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, Paul the apostle, to be those who bring this truth into the world, and most importantly for us, by writing it down and giving it to us as scriptures to be read alongside the other scriptures that they already had at that time. Paul's high view of Scripture is evident in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And that last sentence is important. The man of God may be complete and equipped. Paul is saying that all you need to know about God and to live a Christian life in this life is in the Scriptures. That you don't actually need anything else to live a profitable and complete Christian life. This is the standard. And as cliche as that may sound, we have to judge every teaching, everything we hear, and every lifestyle we see promoted through the words of Scripture, both the Old and New Testaments, the prophets, the apostles, and the words of Christ himself. The New Testament is very clear that Christian practice and doctrine is founded on Scripture, and that Scripture alone gives you all that you need to live the Christian life as intended. This includes doctrine. So when someone makes a doctrinal statement, when someone says something about God or about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the question that we need to ask is what they are saying based on what Scripture says? Not, is what they're saying contradictory? Obviously that's wrong, but it's also this, is what they're saying based on what Scripture says? Because what Paul tells us is that all we need for life and godliness, all we need to be complete men and women of God, is in here. So if someone's telling you something about God and you can't find it in here anywhere, well, don't believe it. There's no proof of it. It's speculation. In fact, that's exactly how cults start. You have Islam. Well, you know, I have this thing I received from God. You have Mormonism. Well, yeah, there's the Bible, but I have this thing I received from God. Let me tell you about the things I heard from God that aren't in the Bible. All you need for life in the Lord, all you need to know about God in this life is here. This isn't always going to be about salvation issues. We need to be in the practice of judging everything by Scripture, even secondary issues. Secondary issues are issues that we don't divide over other Christians, that we're not separating ourselves from people who disagree on these issues because they're not gospel issues. And I, in saying what I'm about to say, I totally believe these aren't gospel issues. We can fellowship with any believer that holds differences on some of these secondary issues. But that doesn't make these secondary issues not dangerous sometimes. If we start believing things about God or the Christian life that are not in Scripture, as if they were, we are in danger of drifting away from making this our rule of life and faith. A big part of the Reformation was to move away from putting church tradition on equal footing with Scripture. Now, tradition's not bad. Church history is great. But the Reformation, in fact, the Reformation never discounted church history. You read the Reformers, you read Calvin, you read Luther. They're quoting church fathers, they're quoting Augustine. They loved church history, and you should too. But they never, ever, ever put it on the same playing field as Scripture. It's not the rule of faith. Scripture alone is. And yet today, a lot of denominations that call themselves Reformed would never step foot outside their traditional beliefs, even when it is confronted by Scripture. I've met several brothers and sisters from Reformed churches that practice, for example, we're a Baptist church here, they practice infant baptism. And that's fine, you know, we can disagree on this, but when I engage them in conversation with it, I'll tell you, almost never do I see them crack their Bible open and say, well, let me show you why we baptize our babies. Almost never. I've talked with a lot of them, and I've had some really great conversations with some of my most beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. But rarely do I see the Bible as the first place they go. Instead, they go either into kind of a philosophical argument almost, a logical argument about baptism that never actually gets to Scripture, or they go to their confessions. Good confessions. Wonderful confessions. The Westminster. We love it. We love the Westminster Confession. For the most part. They're good things to read, but unfortunately, and they would never say this, but they've almost taken a step back from the Reformation and kind of treading on Roman Catholic territory by elevating their traditions to the same authority of Scripture. I actually have met one Scottish Presbyterian who did say that you can't read Scripture without the confessions to guide you. That's dangerous. That's very dangerous. Not because the confessions are dangerous, but that attitude towards Scripture is dangerous. It will lead you astray because you're comparing the words of man that lived at one point in church history. You're not even comparing all of church history. You're comparing the words of a handful of great, great godly men, but men all the same, and you're putting on the same level of Scripture. You can't do that. It's dangerous. It's very dangerous to go there. And that is, ironically, very unreformed. It's not sola scriptura. They would probably not say it, but the way that they treat these historic works is not putting Scripture where it should be. Scripture alone is our rule of life and doctrine. Church tradition and history is helpful to consult when studying Scripture, because church history is full of people that have studied that same passage that you're reading now. And if you come up with some wildly different interpretation from what everyone else in 2,000 years of church history has read, well, you know, that's a good checkpoint. That's a good red light for you to just stop and reevaluate how you're interpreting that passage. Because you're not smarter than John Calvin and all the rest. So it's a good thing to go to consult when you study Scripture, but it can't be seen as the rule. You can disagree with people in church history. You can disagree with John Calvin. You can disagree with Charles Spurgeon. And you can disagree with Augustine. And that's okay. Ultimately, what you believe has to be what Scripture says. But those aren't the false teachers I'm talking about. The false teachers, why I've kind of gone on that rabbit trail is to say that when you get into the habit of not putting Scripture in its proper place, you are more prone to be tricked by a false teacher. Because you're already in the practice of putting the words of man as equal to the words of God. So when another man comes around saying things that sound very convincing, sound very good, well, the chances that their words are going to have great authority in your life, even that equal to Scripture, is a lot higher. But these false teachers, they're not teaching secondary issues. They're not teaching secondary doctrines and things, which we can differ on and still love each other in Christ. I know some Presbyterians that believe that their view of baptism is firmly scriptural, and I, you know, great. If that's, as long as their view of Scripture is staying consistent. But what John is talking about is people who are questioning and differentiating from the very foundational parts of the gospel. And that's called heresy. These teachers are messing with the doctrines of who Jesus is. And as John has already established, getting the person and work of Jesus wrong is a sure sign of heresy. In verses 2 and 3, John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is in the world already." How do we know that someone's teaching about Jesus is from God? The content. Every spirit that confesses the truth that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is born of God. This is likely in response to an early heresy that believed that Jesus, as God, could not be fully man, but rather came in a visual form of a human, like an avatar or something, but was not actually physically human. He just looked like he was human, and he just looked like he died on the cross in this. This was based on a Platonic philosophy that saw all flesh and physical matter as inherently evil. And if God is perfect, he can't become physical, he can't become flesh, and can't become human. This was their thinking. It was based not on scripture, but on philosophy, but on so-called reasoning and logic. John isn't saying that everyone who teaches that Jesus came in the flesh is a sound teacher. There are many atheists who say, well, yeah, Jesus came in the flesh. He was a guy in history. What he is saying is that every spirit that is in accord with what Scripture teaches about Jesus Christ is born of God, and every spirit who teaches what is contrary to what Scripture is telling us about the person and work of Jesus Christ is not from God. And as black and white as that sounds, it can be confusing because false teachers are sly. They're very, very tricky. You could put other clear doctrines in the place and they would apply. Every spirit who says that Jesus is God, or that he has lived a perfect life, that he died for sins, and that he rose again and ascended to the right hand of God, is of God. And everyone who teaches the opposite or contradicts any of these doctrines is not from God. Anyone who teaches the clear biblical doctrines of Christ and his work got that message from the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean that everyone who teaches the right gospel is actually a Christian. We know many, many people who have taught the right gospel that later on left the faith. But they still got the message from the Holy Spirit because they got the message from here. Even if they're just parroting it. They're at least parroting the words that the Holy Spirit said. This is contrasted with the one who denies any of these important doctrines of who Jesus Christ is. You get that wrong, and it doesn't matter what else you teach, you are not of the Spirit. And sometimes you're going to hear a teacher, and you're going to be listening to a teacher, and you think, oh wow, this is great. I'm learning so much. I'm growing so much. And then you hear that maybe they have this little belief that Jesus didn't actually come, he isn't actually fully God. Or maybe they teach that he didn't actually pay for sins, like Scripture teaches us. There was no propitiation. There was no atonement. It's different, and they try to reinterpret all of these Scripture verses. And you have to be careful, because that is a false prophet. That is someone who has the spirit of the Antichrist. And if 99% of what they say is good, if that 1% is the deadly poison of heresy, don't drink it. When you listen to someone for spiritual instruction, you always need to judge them by the gospel that they preach. Again, secondary issues don't count. You know? You can judge through those things in your own heart, but you need to always judge them by the gospel that they preach. Is the Jesus that they talk about the same Jesus that Scripture talks about? If not, they are not Spirit-filled teachers, at least not Holy Spirit-filled teachers, and they should not be listened to. Many who call themselves Christians are quick to point out how useful it is to learn from other religions. Have you ever heard someone say that? That's very useful. You know, I know I'm a Christian, but, you know, Buddhism just has some really wonderful things. I really like listening to some of their ideas. No, there's a place for studying other religions where it might be helpful for evangelistic or research purposes, but you should never go to them for spiritual truth. Why? Because no other religion has an accurate teaching of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And everything in Scripture is centered around this. All spiritual truth is founded on the doctrine of Christ. And if someone gets that wrong, their entire house of cards comes crumbling down. So don't go to another religion or to another teaching because they have some nice things to say. Because they've got the very basics wrong. And there's nothing you can learn from them if they don't even know the very foundational part of spiritual truth. You wouldn't trust a mechanic who doesn't know how an engine works. You shouldn't trust a teacher who gets Jesus Christ wrong. But this is not all that John has to say about false teachers. Look at what he says in verses 4 through 5. Little children, again, that fatherly language, techniamu, little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. First, John tells his readers that they have overcome them, the Antichrists. And he is confident that the lies that they are being surrounded with has not caused them to abandon the gospel. They have heard the Antichrist and their foolish doctrines, and they have stood firm on what they heard from the Apostle John and from the other apostles. Then he says that he who is in them is greater than he who is in the world. You can put that in your collection of most misinterpreted or misquoted verses in all of Scripture. How often is this quoted completely without the context of false teaching? We have to be spiritual in our thinking. Don't go quoting this verse when you're about to get that job interview. Quote this verse when you are being oppressed by false teachers. When you are being oppressed by lies, when you are feeling tempted to doubt, greater is he who is in you, who has given you through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit in your hearts, that is an inward witness of what you have heard and what you have believed. Greater is he that is in you than any that is in the world that would try to make you doubt. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, meaning that he who revealed the message of the gospel to you and applied it to you and is filling you with the Holy Spirit and is causing you to live in obedience and love is greater than the lies that you've heard thrown around. Notice, though, that John equates these false teachers to the world. Of the two cosmic kingdoms in this spiritual war that we are in, remember, there is no neutral ground. Notice how these false teachers, they are in the world. They are in the kingdom of Satan. And they are on the same side as everybody else, even though they claim to be of God. And this means two things. First, that those who are teaching falsely are likely to be living falsely as well. Well, how often does a false teacher get called out, get caught up in a scandal? You do any research into the prosperity gospel, and you are going to see scandal after scandal after scandal. How often have teachers teaching false things been found out to be unfaithful to their spouses, secretly addicted to some hidden sin that they were not willing to repent of? False teachers are hypocrites. They are like the Pharisees. They preach one thing and live another. And it's only a matter of time before they slip up. I remember hearing a teacher when I was a teenager that was very popular in the 80s, who used to hold these huge rallies. And they had a lot to do with helping teenagers embrace a purity and holiness in their lives. They focused a lot, and I listened to a lot of this person, and the more I realized I'm not hearing any gospel. Well, they never contradicted the gospel, but it wasn't really there. They were talking about how to live purely, how to live obediently to Christ, and I really didn't like this guy. He was all about how I'm a bit of a rebel. He was all about how to dress and how to all this stuff, and I was like, teenage me was like, I don't like this. But I also just noticed, like, I haven't heard him really clearly talk about the gospel this whole time. They didn't teach heresy, but the gospel wasn't central to their preaching. So they weren't contradicting Scripture, but they were shifting the focus away from the focus of the Word of God. Turned out, years later, that they had been engaged in sexual abuse of many of the people that came to work for this ministry. This teacher had been engaged in sexual abuse of minors for decades during his ministry. Decades. 25 years of this going on. It also means that even those who preach what is right, their lifestyle has a say as to whether or not the Holy Spirit really resides in them. They may say things that are true, even helpful. They may say, preach the gospel well. But John is devoted to keeping the distinction between those who are of God and those who are of the world. This is because they speak from the world and the world listens to them. That's interesting, isn't it? Be suspicious of teaching that caters to the world and to the culture in which we live. Every Christian ever is influenced by their culture. I remember studying Augustine in seminary, and at the same time I was studying him, I was studying the history of Western philosophy, and I couldn't help but notice how influenced he was by his own, the philosophies of his day. And kind of Christianized certain philosophical ideas that had more in common with what Plato taught than what Scripture taught. And the fact is that's we're all prone to that. And we all do that to an extent. We are very influenced by the world in which we live. So be careful about preaching that in this day and age is comfortable. Be suspicious of teaching that caters to the world and the culture in which we live. Today, many churches are teaching things that the church has never historically taught about sexuality and marriage and gender. Never in 2,000 years has the church taught these things. Well, isn't it funny how the church has just come to this new understanding of sexuality at the exact same time the world did? Huh. Very funny. Very suspicious. And the world loves it. The world embraces it because they belong to the world. They are teaching things that are patently against what Scripture teaches, but are in accord with what society around us accepts and promotes. And this is a very clear violation of what Scripture says is ethical. This is another reason, and it's been a while since we've talked about this, but this is why I am a young earth creationist. Not because I think that that's a primary issue, but because I've talked with many people who disagree with me in very great discussions, but I've never heard someone say, well, here is the Scripture verse that makes me think that Genesis 1 and 2 is not a literal 6 days. It's always, well, the science. And science is great. You know, science is revelation from God, but it's uninterpreted revelation. It's general revelation. And this is how a Christian is supposed to think. Special revelation over general revelation. You use the word of God to interpret the world around you, not the other way around. You understand? And so, yeah, you can disagree with me. That's fine. This isn't a salvation issue, but this is why I've read a lot of great old earth creationists, and some of them make convincing arguments, but not from Scripture. And that's my problem. Be wary of preaching and teaching that caters to this world, that caters to what this world likes to hear. When you hear someone teach, discern what they are trying to align themselves with. Are they trying to please man or God? Does what they teach look like Scripture or the world? And every teacher, including myself, should ask themselves this when they teach anything. Would I teach this if everyone on earth hated me for it? If my closest friends, my family, my church hated me for it, would I still preach this? Teachers must teach in the fear of the Lord, not to please man. The same can be said of preachers who preach to please a certain political or even theological crowd. Scripture and Scripture alone is our rule. That is the standard that you hold me to. And that is the standard you need to hold every other teacher, everyone who teaches anything about Scripture or spiritual things to you. In conclusion, every Christian has the responsibility to test the spirits and to see whether they are teaching or what they are teaching and receiving is the Word of God or the world. And as kind of mystical as testing the spirits sounds, you know, you can almost kind of picture someone sitting, you know, over an incantation book or something. I don't know. It's really just as simple as knowing your Bible very, very well and being open and humble to it, submitting to it. It's one thing to read Scripture, and it's another thing to read it with a submissive heart. I read a lot of commentaries, and a lot of commentaries are written by non-Christians. And they have great things to say a lot of times. But you can even tell by the way they write that they don't submit to this. They're not reading this as one who has bent their life down under what God says, to submit to it, to live by it, to believe that it is of a higher authority than what they think. That is the attitude that we need to know our Bibles with, and we need to know them well. Every Christian has the responsibility to read the Word and study it diligently for themselves. Sunday morning and Sunday evening even is not good enough. Means you need to have your Bible open every day and reading it actively and submissively. and prayerfully. Like the Bereans in Acts 17:11 who received the word with all eagerness. So they were eager to hear Paul's preaching, examining the scriptures. This is the Old Testament scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Daily. So every day they're listening to Paul's preaching. Then they go home and they open up the Old Testament and they say, is this in accord with what Paul is saying? Is Paul's gospel sourced in what God has already written to us? And the Bereans said, yes, it is. We can clearly see that it is. And so they embraced the gospel. Even the apostle Paul was held to this standard. Be willing to actively open your Bible and study to see if the things you hear are really so. Whether it is from the pulpit, a video on the internet, a friend, or anywhere. The center of this study should always be Christ. Be suspicious of any teaching that doesn't have Him as the point and center and the goal. Be suspicious. Sorry, my throat's getting dry. Be suspicious of any teaching that teaches something new about Christ. But rejoice when you hear the word preached faithfully. When you have studied and seen that it is so, then rejoice that you know more of God. It is life to you, the word. And the preaching of the word combined with your own study of the word will feed you and make you even more ready to discern between what is true and false. The end of that, of course, is to know Christ and have fellowship with the people of God. You can have confidence that you know the truth and that you are believing the right teaching if you study the word diligently. Just like you have confidence if you are obeying the word diligently and loving the brethren diligently. Christian truth isn't about snobbery. It's not about theological debates. It's not meant to boost your pride. It is how we know Christ. It's how we know about Him. It's how our faith grows and attaches to Him. And it's how we bear fruit in Him. It's how we know Him, we worship Him, serve Him, and love Him. And through its study and through this change of sanctification that the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart, you can know that you will be with Him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your word. Lord, give us the humility to submit to it, to read it honestly. Lord, pull down any pride that stops us from applying what Scripture clearly says to our lives, and remove any weakness that may cause misunderstanding of what Your word really says. Give us clarity and focus and hearts to understand, ears to hear, and mouths to repeat the glorious messages and the glorious message of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.